John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This, of course, is John's announcement to the people when Jesus begins his public ministry. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Traditionally, we make a huge deal about Christmas, and I think rightfully so. Wonderful traditions we have in our church when it comes to Christmas. Easter, although it seems to be more celebrated in the Scripture, usually comes in second as far as the amount of time we take to get ready and to celebrate. And Thanksgiving also finds its way in there. But when we compare those celebrations, we realize that they're not all equal things. The early church began to meet on the first day of the week to celebrate the Savior, particularly because of the resurrection on the first day of the week. So every Lord's Day is a celebration of Christ. Thanksgiving doesn't even compare on that level because it's an American holiday. But we are glad to be reminded that we ought to be rejoicing. And of course, believers rejoice all year long. But how does Christmas fit into this? Many of you know that Christmas is one of those holidays that the medieval church imposed upon the pagan religious calendar in order to recast the celebration of a pagan deity with the celebration of Christ. According to some historians, December 25th was chosen not because it was Jesus' birthday. I mean, nobody really knows for sure when that day was in the calendar, but because it corresponded with the pagan festival of Saturnalia. And they were trying to wean these newly converted pagans away from the festival that was full of debauchery. So they introduced the Christ Mass, or Christmas. Some of our Christmas traditions, in fact, some of you know, can be traced back to those pagan practices, although they are centuries removed from them now and are full of new meaning. I celebrate that because I think it's a wonderful example of the power of the gospel to transform things in the secular culture. And now God's people rejoice in them, not even thinking of those ancient things. Yet, although the church has come to go all out for the celebration of Christmas, the event of the incarnation, if we think about it, was really sort of a private and concealed affair. I mentioned a moment ago, we don't even know when the exact day was of Jesus' birth. The angels heralded his birth with magnificent resound, but it was to a handful of shepherds only. And although Luke 2 says that they ran to spread the news, apparently when the Magi show up and ask about a newborn king, nobody has heard of him. Incidentally, Luke and Matthew are the only two Gospels that offer an account of his birth. And between the two, Luke is the only one who gives us a lot of details. And it's obvious as we read Luke's Gospel that he interviewed Mary for some of his information. Matthew mentions the birth and tells of the Magi because he's demonstrating to the Jewish people that Christ came to be their king. But the other gospel writers don't even mention the birth at all. In fact, John's gospel has Jesus' critics accusing him of being born out of sexual immorality on the part of Mary. The only part of the birth they knew about was that Mary was expecting before she and Joseph became husband and wife officially. They never would have believed the real story at that point. So the birth of Jesus, the actual event of the incarnation, was not nearly as celebrated as we make it today. And yet, Jesus was announced to the world. He was announced publicly 30 years after his birth. And this is the first time Jesus really comes on the scene, the first witness of him to the world. And how does John herald him? How is he announced? "Behold, the Lamb of God." I'll tell you what this means. It means that as we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, and we ought to, it is wonderful to celebrate his coming, we must celebrate him as he was announced, not only to the shepherds, but also to the world. And we should be beholding him this Christmas as the Lamb of God. I began to prepare the sermon for this Lord's Day only, and I realized that this expression, the Lamb of God, contains themes which cannot be treated with any adequacy in any single session. So for today and then the next two Lord's Days as we gather to worship, I want to treat John's announcement of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And there are multiple ways that we can take this expression, although the title is used only here in this chapter in the book of John and in all the rest of the New Testament. As we examine the rest of the scriptures, however, there are themes that come to the fore with the idea of the Lamb of God. In the Bible, we behold Jesus as the obedient Lamb and as the sacrificial Lamb, primarily in Isaiah 53 and in the Gospels and in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And also we behold Jesus as the conquering Lamb, primarily in Revelation. So let's start with that this morning and behold the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the obedient Lamb. We find this idea, if you will turn with me, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to have you turning to a few scriptures this morning as we look at the biblical record of Jesus as the Lamb and sort of plot this idea as the scriptures lay it out for us. Isaiah 53, as you know, is the place where the prophet foretells of one who will come to accomplish salvation. And that he will come and be a servant. That's what Isaiah's word is of him. The Lord calls him a servant. If there is one aspect of servitude that comes to mind when you think about a servant or a slave, really, in that day, what idea comes to mind? What action comes to mind? But the action of obedience. A servant is a person whose will is governed by the will of another. A servant is one who obeys. Isaiah says something striking about this servant in verse 7. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here, the servant is a lamb, a silent lamb. Why is the lamb silent? Well, we should compare this reference to the servant in Isaiah with what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 11. You don't need to turn there. But in Jeremiah 11, the Lord reveals to Jeremiah that certain men from his hometown of Anathoth were plotting to take his life. We're not told exactly how. Maybe they were lying in wait for him when he came into his hometown. But Jeremiah says, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter before God warned me. In other words, Jeremiah says, I was just going about my business, suspecting nothing, just like a lamb who does not know it is about to be slaughtered, when the Lord revealed to me that some were planning to kill me. And he was rescued out of that situation, obviously. But this is not the case with the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53. Jesus did not go to the cross wondering what was happening to him. He suffered for our sins with full knowledge. The reference to his opening not his mouth does not suggest unawareness. It indicates that he was obedient. He had every right to stand up for himself and say, look, this should not be happening. I'm innocent. But instead, he followed the will of his Father. When we behold Jesus as the baby in the manger, or as the compassionate teacher, or as the suffering Savior, we behold the obedient Lamb of God. There are three ways, I think, that we note the obedience of Jesus in the Scriptures. I'm going to tick through them this morning so we can emphasize this idea of his obedience. First, we note the obedience of Jesus as seen in the subordination of Jesus in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see a subordinating role that Jesus succumbed to or agreed to within the Trinity as evidence of his obedience. Now, I want to take you on a brief journey here so you can appreciate what we're going to see regarding Jesus as the Son of God, a subordinating role. First of all, turn to Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to do this really quickly, so you have to turn fast. Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 22 and 23. These verses became favorites of mine as we went through our series in Exodus. And you'll remember turning to them several times. It's a marvelous statement that God makes about his nation when he says, you don't touch my people. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God tells Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your first born. God calls his people his children, but more specifically here, he refers to Israel as his firstborn son. Now, with that in mind, flip several pages over and go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I am not just pulling out ideas here and there from Scripture and sort of stringing them together with no justification. If you're wondering about that, ask me afterwards and I'll explain this to you in further detail. But this really is a thread of understanding that runs throughout the Scripture. I'm just showing you a couple of instances here so we can connect it in our minds. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 is what God is speaking to David, promising about the son that will come after him to sit on David's throne. And notice what he says in verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be to me my son. Before we go any further, I want you to realize that the father-son language, although it's very familiar to us, was not in the Old Testament like we see it in the New Testament. God says here that the one that will come and sit on David's throne will be his son. It was an understanding of what he says in Exodus chapter 4, but he extends the father-son language to someone in particular. God is speaking to David about David's son, Solomon. He's telling David what he intends for Solomon and what Solomon will do for him. But notice when he says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me my son. This is significant because God is not speaking the promise of Solomon. He's speaking the promise to David, Solomon's father. In a real sense then, the promise is intended to extend not merely to one person, that is to Solomon, the next king on the throne. The promise is extended to the entire Davidic line, which would come from David, that God protected, as you know, from annihilation many times over in Israel's history. And so we find the language of the father and the son, God saying, I will choose my nation as my son, and I will choose the king of my nation as the embodiment of my people as my son. We find this language other places in Scripture. Look at Psalm 2. So flip over another section of pages in your Old Testament to Psalm chapter 2. I want you to notice how the psalmist uses this father-son language in the royal connection in Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Psalm 2 can be thought of as a royal psalm. This psalm celebrates God's choosing David and his descendants to be king over Israel. As righteous kings, the idea was that they would sit on the thrones and obey God's law and show mercy to the people and give an example to the people, and through the king, the people would come to serve God's law. It didn't work out that way because the kings were not righteous. They failed in many ways. So as we read this psalm, you'll see that while it speaks of Israel's kings, it is ultimately true of only one king that will come, what it says here of the kings of Israel. But notice how he uses this language of father and son in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. Now, let's stop there for a second. The decree refers to the oracle that would be pronounced when a king ascended to the throne. It was a prophecy that was usually made when Eastern kings would come to the throne about how good their reign was going to be. It was nice to give a good prophecy to the king. But here, this is a divine decree from God himself. I will declare this decree or this oracle. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. But what the Lord continues to say about this son was never fulfilled in any earthly king, as I mentioned. Let's continue to read, starting in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, kiss the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Again, you can see how this could be true of a human king and exalting his reign and prophesying a good reign, but it could only ultimately be very true of one who would come to be the perfect king. Accordingly, the New Testament authors see in this psalm an ultimate reference to Jesus as the ultimate Davidic king. Now, with that in mind, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning, Lord willing, the second Sunday in January, we will begin a journey through the epistle to the Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 5, we find a reference to this son-father language. In the opening chapters of Hebrews, the author is affirming that Jesus Christ is infinitely higher than the angels. That's his theme in chapter 1 and 2. Christ is better than the angels. And as evidence of this claim, he uses the language of Psalm 2:7 to indicate the special relationship that God shares with his son. God the Father shares with his son. So look at verse 5, just the first part of the verse of chapter 1. The writer says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" What day is he talking about? Well, there may be no day in particular in the author's mind. He may be using this just to speak of the special relationship of father and son in the Old Testament. But if we had to choose a day, we would first need to note what has already been said in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. If you'll look there, the writer says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom the Son, he also made the world. According to this verse, Jesus was already the Son when he made the worlds. Also, we need to note that in the second part of verse 5, which the author uses, language from 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we looked already, notice he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's a quotation that he gave to David. "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me him a son. He will be to me a son." This is not the language of begetting, the language of giving birth. In other words, a child coming into the world. This is the language of assignment. What he's saying is that new relationships are going to be assigned. The best way to take this day, I think, is to see it as a some day in eternity past, before the worlds were created, in which there was an agreement within the divine members of the Trinity that the second person of the Godhead would function as the Son. That is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that the head of Christ is God, the Father. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal. They're equally God in the Trinity, and yet there was an agreement among them that they would fulfill different roles for the salvation of humanity. In the course of salvation history, the divine status of Jesus as Son was manifested in several ways. Romans 1:3 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son with power through his resurrection from the dead. In Acts 13:33, Paul uses Psalm 2:7 with a specific reference to Jesus' resurrection. Because if Psalm 2 is a royal psalm about the ascension of a king, we can see Jesus rising to the glorious kingship through his resurrection and ascension. If you turn a couple of chapters over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, here again the author uses Psalm 2 verse 7 another time, this time to refer to the divine priesthood of Jesus. Again in this place, I'm reading from verse 4. "So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now as a son, how does Jesus function? Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. "Though he was a son," notice, "yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." We don't have time to dwell on the significance of that statement, but it is a door into another way in which we see Jesus as the obedient lamb. We see him taking this subordinate role in the Trinity and obeying the Father's will, an agreement before time began for the salvation of the human race, but we also see his obedience in his earthly ministry and the submission of Jesus in his earthly ministry. When we witness the ministry of Jesus, we see his submission in several ways. We note what he says about the law, for instance. Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." How do you fulfill the law? You obey the law. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus came into the world to obey what God had said. The law was about Jesus Christ, and it pointed to him, and yet he humbled himself to obey it. He was the obedient lamb. So not only do we see Jesus' submission in his claims about the law, we see Jesus' submissions in his claims about the Father himself. In Luke 2, verse 49, Jesus said to his parents who had come looking for him, and he was in the temple discussing the Old Testament law with those who were the law experts. His parents said to him, "Why have you come here?" And he said to them, "How is it that you were seeking for me? Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" Now let's pay attention to this. This is the only glimpse we have into the boyhood of Jesus Christ. If you read some of the pseudepigraphic works and some of the Apocrypha, and you get little glimpses that people have passed down in the state of legend of what Jesus must have done when he was a little boy, and how he heals a broken wing of a bird, and he kills a child because he's mad at him, and he raises him from the dead, and this sort of thing. But the only biblical information that we have about Jesus Christ is right here in Luke's gospel, about the time that he was a little child. And what do we find already as a young boy that his mission in life is? It is to be about the business of his Father. And this is highly significant, because in this reply by the young Jesus of Nazareth, we discern that he already has full knowledge of his relationship with the Father. He calls God his Father. You have to understand, that was not normal. Jesus introduced God as the Father. The ideas are all throughout the Old Testament, but it was not common. In fact, there is not even a prayer in the Scripture or even in extra biblical literature before Christ that addresses God as Father by any one of God's people. And so it's striking that he calls God his Father. He already appreciates this relationship, perhaps because he's referring to the fact that he was the Messiah, the anointed king, to come. And the idea in Luke 2 is that Jesus then returned with his human parents who had cradled him and reared him, not in spite of the fact that he was the Messiah, but because he was the Messiah. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He submitted to human authority under the law, under the will of his Father. When we see Jesus ministering in the Gospels, we also recognize that his goal has not wavered a bit since he was a boy. Because over and over again, he insists that he is there to do the will of his Father. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Apparently, he hadn't eaten for a long time in John chapter 4. Sometimes that happens to us. We get on a project that we love, and we forget to eat because we're having so much fun, or we're enjoying what we're doing so much. Jesus says, "That is fulfilling to me, simply doing the will of my Father." John 5:30, Jesus says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." John 6:38, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." This is what Jesus says about the Father. It shows his submission during his ministry. Thirdly, we see it in his relationship to the Father. And this could go for a while. I just brought a few examples here of his relationship with the Father. We see it mentioned in the prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus recognizes several times the Father's will in sending him and that his authority is derived from the authority of his Father. We see it in the prayer in Gethsemane. We know so well that Jesus said, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And the ultimate expression of Jesus' subordination to the Father really is embodied in what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we imagine Jesus coming into the world through the natural birthing process of the womb and we see him in the manger, we should realize that Jesus is fulfilling a subordinating role in the Trinity, and he is already, even as a boy, beginning to live a life of submissiveness to the Father. Because Jesus is the obedient Lamb. And we mark that obedience through the subordination of Jesus in the Trinity, and through the submission of Jesus in his ministry. And finally, we see Jesus as the obedient Lamb in this way. We see Jesus as the obedient Lamb in the simulation of Jesus in his followers. Because as his people, you and I, indwelled by Christ himself, we are called to live out the same obedience that was manifested in the Son. In fact, our obedience is the very mark or sign that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. We must note that this obedience is made possible through the work of Christ on the cross. When he died for our sins, it means that our sin was imputed to him. He paid for them. But there's another imputation bound up in the work of salvation. Not only were our sins imputed to Christ, but Christ's righteousness, and here we could say his obedience, was imputed to us when we trusted in the work of Christ for our salvation. So when God beholds us, he beholds the obedience of his Son. Secondly, because we have been given Jesus' obedience positionally, that is, because of the obedience of Christ, we stand reconciled with God, and when he sees us, he sees the obedience of Christ as we're standing before him. The indwelling Holy Spirit is about the business of allowing that obedience to be seen in our lives. That is why we are called to live a life of obedience, in simulation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the obedient Lamb. We simulate him. We imitate him. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 12:50, "For whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother." In other words, when we obey as Jesus did, we show ourselves to be in the same family of people. You know how it is as family members. We start looking like each other, acting like each other. We say, "Oh, I can tell what family they're from." If you know the other family really well and another family member comes you haven't met, you can tell, "Oh, by the way they look, and sometimes by the way they act, and by the way they behave." The speech patterns and behavioral patterns. These people are obviously from the same family. Well, when it comes to following Jesus Christ, Jesus' followers act like him because they're in the same family. Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Did you understand? Self-denial is the first step into obedience. The reason we struggle to obey, is ourself. We have our own ideas, our own desires, our own attitudes, our own opinion of what is best, our own besetting sins. Since the garden, with fallen minds and hearts, we yearn to go a direction that God has not ordained. We strain and we chafe. "Let this cup pass from me," we would say. But in the end, we manifest the new creature that we are in Christ when we say, "Nevertheless, your will be done," just like our Lord. Jesus said, "Deny yourself and take up your cross," which in the disciples' minds stood for the cross that they would carry possibly to their own execution. In other words, when we deny ourselves and follow Jesus, we are declaring our willingness to go wherever he wants us to go and do whatever he wants us to do and fulfill whatever he desires for us, even to the point of death for his sake. And many of them did go to their death for his sake, and many still do in this world. Then Jesus said, "And follow me." The word follow is a common word in the Greek language, but it's an interesting word. It means to move behind someone in the same direction, to keep one's mind on one going before, so as to imitate that path or direction. When Jesus looks behind him, his followers are recognizable in that they are following him on the path of obedience. This is one of the reasons we see him as the obedient lamb, because those who have been created in him are obedient. They imitate their Lord's actions. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." There's one other passage I want you to turn to here, and it's 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find the way Peter fleshes out the same idea. Peter, of course, was with the Lord when he spoke those words we read in the Gospels that I referred to. He had learned his own lessons the hard way about following Christ obediently, and he was learning that obedience ultimately, that it entailed persecution. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Peter says, listen, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves, in other words, not following after, becoming like, imitating the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, watch what he does in chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters. So that's the context. He's talking specifically to slaves in this context. But notice what he says here. It's commendable if because of conscience toward God, this is verse 19, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That's commendable if you endure grief and suffering for the right reason. Somebody's persecuting you. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, following no one, in other words, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This snow that we've had has sort of reminded me that growing up in Michigan in the snow belt, the Grand Rapids area, when I was a boy for about 5 or 6 years, we lived there. And we had a little family rule that we knew school was probably closed when the snowdrift was high enough to touch the bird feeder up in the tree. Actually, it had been closed for several days by that point. But this is the kind of snow where you can't open the door because it was up about this high, and we were literally snowed in. And there was a lot of deep snows that would happen, and the garage was several yards away, about maybe 20 yards or 30 yards probably. It probably seems shorter if I went back and visited today, actually. But it was about 20 or 30 yards from the house, and we would have to go out there for different things. Well, there's no way as a young boy that I was able to just trudge through the snow without a lot of work. And so I would always follow my father out to the garage. And I have such vivid memories of jumping so that my feet could fall right in his footprints. And that way easily get to where I needed to go. And this is, in a sense, the way we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedient lamb. As he demonstrates obedience by following the will of the Father, he looks back and sees us following him, putting our feet in his footprints. Why do we celebrate the birth of Christ? Why is his coming so important? Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's true. And because he was offered, our sins are forgiven through faith in him. But But Hebrews 7:27 puts it this way. He offered up himself. And I'll tell you what that means. It means that when we imagine Christ coming to die for us, we must not only imagine him as our sacrifice for sin, but we must also recognize that he laid down his life obediently for us and died for our sins. If Jesus had not been the obedient lamb, we would all of us perish. Without Jesus' obedience to the Father, there would be no salvation, and his coming would be in vain. So in these next days when our attention is being pointed to the manger and we celebrate, and it's a wonderful time of year, it's probably my favorite time of year, to be honest with you, let's behold him as the obedient lamb. And let's renew in our hearts as his people our obedience to him. Father, we are thankful for your coming. And we are thankful for this special week of celebration in which we are going to give gifts in recognition of the greatest gift that was ever given. We're going to sing together in recognition of the rejoicing that you came, perhaps reverberating the original song of the angels that sang through the night. Lord, we're going to gather with loved ones, recognizing the fact that you gathered your people to yourself and you loved us, and because of your love, we love you and one another. Lord, there are so many things that we celebrate at this time of year, and they are sourced in everything that you have given to us. So, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in you. But also, Lord, I pray that we would imitate you, that we would learn to obey in the way that you have taught us to obey as we are your followers. Give us this grace, and may we grow in our hearts and in our Christian walk this Christmas season as we contemplate who you truly are. Father, we pray that you would do this for us in the name of the Christ that you sent at Christmas. Amen.